Well, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Not long ago, I was talking to a man in my office, and God has changed this man's life, and he really has an incredible testimony, and he shares that testimony with people often. And when you share your testimony, you can become discouraged at times. When people maybe reject the gospel, or when their lives don't change as quickly as you'd like to see them change. So the man asked me, "Pastor, is God still changing people's lives?" I think that's a great question. And I would answer that question with a resounding yes. And all over this room and really all over Dallas-Fort Worth are lives whom God has changed. I think tonight about a man named Victor who's been attending our church for about the last 6 months. Victor grew up here at Worth Baptist Church many years ago. Dr. Barber was his pastor. Well, when he was 15, his dad passed away and his grief sent him into a lifestyle that didn't please the Lord. And for 50 years, he did drugs and drank and was just living a rebellious lifestyle. Imagine this, 50 years later, someone invited him back to Worth Baptist Church. He came and rededicated his life to Christ, and now he's here just about every time the doors are open. He had a surgery recently, so I went to see him in the hospital. He said, "Pastor, I want you to know I'm not going back. I'm not going back to my drugs and alcohol. I'm coming back to Worth Baptist Church. And when I get out of this hospital bed, God's going to show me what I'm supposed to do for him, and I'm going to do it." Pretty incredible. I think about Philip and Sidney Dobbs. Philip and Sidney Dobbs had both had some unique challenges at home during their upbringing, but they had loving family members who brought them to church. And they came through our youth department, and they were saved, and they went on short-term mission trips, and God called them into ministry, and they prepared their lives, and they've been married, and they're serving as interns now, and in a few years, they'll take the gospel to the nations. I think about John Foster, the former drug addict and felon who preached from this pulpit a few Wednesday nights ago. I think about Joshua Marquardt, who grew up in a Christian home and came through our youth department, and God called him to preach and went off to West Coast Baptist College and is serving the Lord and doing a great job. And here in a few years, he and his wife are going to take the gospel to an unreached people group. Is God still changing lives? He is. Has the gospel lost its power? It has not. The power of the gospel was unleashed in the city of Thessalonica. And it so changed a group of people that the word of their faith spread throughout all the continent. If you remember the backstory, Paul had only been there for a month. Persecution drove him away. Months later, he sent Timothy, his son in the faith, back to Thessalonica to see if those people were continuing in the faith. They brought Paul back word when he was in Corinth. And Timothy said, "Paul, I've got good news. They're holding on to God. They're doing a work of faith and a labor of love, and they're holding on to hope. Paul, they're going forward for the gospel." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul thanks God for them. And he writes this first chapter to commend them for the work that the gospel was doing in them and the work that it was doing through them. And this chapter shows us what can happen when a person or a group of people have confidence in the power of the gospel. So let's read the whole chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn from God, or ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." I want you to notice what it says in verse 5. "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." In power. I want to talk to you for a few moments this evening on the power of the gospel. Oh, he says something interesting in verse 4. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Don't get nervous about that, Baptist, all right? Election just means chosen. Now, the scriptures teach two truths that are simultaneously true, and they don't contradict one another. First, God chose me. Before the foundation of the world, God knew that I would hear the gospel and believe it, and he chose to save me. The scriptures are clear about that. The twin truth is I chose God. I was there when it happened. And the doctrine of irresistible grace is not taught anywhere in the Bible. So God chose me and I chose him. It's interesting when the Philippian jailer asked the apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul did not say, pray that you're part of the elect. What did he say? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? So here's what Paul is saying. He says, I know that even though you're new Christians and you're in a hostile culture, I know that you are really chosen of God. I know that you're really saved. I know that because the power of God has been unleashed in your life. I'm confident because of that you're going to keep going and keep growing. I want you to notice tonight that Paul's confidence was not in the acceptance of the Roman government. His confidence was not in their ability to be popular with the culture around them and draw a crowd. His confidence was not in the prosperity of the church at Thessalonica, their beautiful buildings, their staff, their programs. His confidence was in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw that power when he proclaimed it in Thessalonica. He saw it in the way that those Christians received the gospel and God miraculously transformed their lives. And now he was seeing that power as those Thessalonian Christians who had received the gospel were publishing it across the continent. Now, let me say this tonight. Our confidence as a church better not be in the acceptance of our government. It better not be in our popularity and our culture. It better not be in our prosperity, the beauty of these buildings, the eloquence or giftedness of our staff. Our confidence should be in the Lord. And our boldness and courage should arise from the fact that we believe there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ when we declare it. I believe the gospel can still transform a person. It can still transform a home. It can still transform a city. And God is looking for a group of people today who still have confidence in the power of the gospel. And here at Worth Baptist Church, we still believe it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't you ever lose your confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about the power of the gospel in three phases in this passage. First, he talks about the power of the proclaimed gospel. The power of the proclaimed gospel. Look again at verse 5. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, what's he doing in verse 5? Well, he is rehearsing the history of the founding of the church at Thessalonica. He says, I want you folks to remember a few months back when Paul and Silas and Timothy came and preached the gospel to you and how you received it and how they preached it. I would just remind you folks that the gospel didn't drop by parachute into the city of Thessalonica. Somebody had to proclaim it there. Somebody had to take it there. The only thing that stops the power of the gospel is when those who believe it won't give it to somebody else. That's the only thing that can stop it. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were faithful to proclaim it. Now, if you want to see the power of the gospel in your life and in the lives of those you love, you need to see how the gospel came to them. I want you to notice, first of all, it came to them in word. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it did come in word. I just remind you tonight, I know this is simple, the gospel means good news. It's a message, a specific message that has to be declared about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a message. Now, yes, we have to live that message. And I know our walk talks louder than our talk talks. And it's very important that we live it, okay? But for people to believe the gospel and come to Christ, someone actually has to open up their mouths and declare it to them. It's a message. Paul asked, how shall they believe on him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to preach it. Somebody's got to proclaim it. Amen. One of my least favorite Christian cliches is, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Now, folks, that's like saying, give me your phone number and if necessary, use digits. It is necessary to use words to preach the gospel. Paul didn't show up in Thessalonica and walk around and try to look holy and hope that someone would ask him why he was so holy. Paul didn't go on a prayer walk in the city center and keep the gospel to himself. He went to the synagogue and he preached Christ. He went into the marketplace and he built a relationship and he started a conversation and he shared the gospel with people that didn't know him. And we live in a day when a lot of people like to talk about being gospel-centered. You hear that. It's on a lot of books in the bookstores these days. Gospel-centered. Now, I wholeheartedly believe that the gospel ought to be the motivation of the Christian life. Don't you? I absolutely believe that. In that sense, we should be gospel-centered. But it's ironic because many of those who are promoting the gospel-centered lifestyle are discouraging personal evangelism and confrontational soul winning. Let me ask you a question. How can we say we're gospel-centered if we talk about the gospel to everyone except those who need to hear it and believe in it? Years ago, I sat with Dr. Jeff Amsbaugh from PCC on a discussion panel. And here's what he said. He said, if our gospel-centeredness does not lead us to give the gospel to others, it is purely ornamental. It's like a hood ornament on the car, but you open up the hood and the engine's missing. One of the ways you know the gospel has been unleashed in your life is that you're willing to open up your mouth and share it with somebody who doesn't know it. And the gospel came to the people in Thessalonica in word. You have to speak it. I notice this, it not only came in word, but it came in the power of the Holy Ghost. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Can I remind you tonight that there cannot be genuine conversion without the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Salvation is a work of God and the Holy Spirit has to work. The Bible says that in our lost state, we are spiritually blind. We cannot see the light unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to it. Ephesians 2 says, we are spiritually dead, and we cannot live unless the Spirit of God does a convicting and quickening work within our spirits. Now, that's incredibly comforting to those who are trying to share the gospel, and here's why. I think a lot of Christians are afraid to share the gospel because they mistakenly think that the power of the gospel is in their presentation of the gospel. That it all depends on my ability to sell it and package it and talk somebody into it. Ladies and gentlemen, the power of the gospel is not in the way that we present it. It's in the promise that Jesus made to empower the message. You remember what he said in Matthew 28? Go ye therefore. No, first he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The power of the gospel is not in our ability to talk people into being saved. The power in the gospel is in the fact that Jesus has all authority and he's entrusted it to us as we spread the gospel. And he's promised that as we go, he's with us. Did you know a child can declare the gospel? Sure. A child can declare the gospel. I was 6 years old when I came to Christ. And immediately after getting saved, I became concerned about some of my cousins who didn't know Christ. By the way, one mark of genuine conversion is that you have a concern for the lost. So at 6 years old, I shared the gospel in a very simple, childlike way with one of my cousins. I didn't have it all down because I tried to baptize him in the bathtub, okay? But I did share the gospel. I was called to preach when I was 13 years old. The children's church director said to me, the Sunday I got back, I want you to preach the very next Sunday. And I worked hard all week and worked up a message, and it was absolutely terrible, I'm sure, but I made the gospel clear, and a little boy trusted in Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, I think you ought to learn about all the evangelism strategies you can. You ought to learn about apologetics. But let me tell you this. A teenage girl who's filled with the Spirit of God, who knows how to pray and get a hold of God, will be a much more effective witness than a Bible college professor who thinks that it's all up to him and his confidence is in himself. I like what John Stott said. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's what Ephesians 6 says. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So we must never divorce what God has married. The Spirit without the sword is weaponless. The Word without the Spirit is powerless. Ladies and gentlemen, little prayer, little power, much power. And if we want the gospel to go forth in power, we've got to pray. And we've got to be filled with the Spirit of God. And when Paul showed up, it wasn't just eloquence. It wasn't just fine speaking. It was the power of the Holy Ghost as he proclaimed the gospel. And we need more of that today. Amen. So the gospel came in word. It came in power. I notice this, it came in much assurance. That's what he said. He said in verse 5, the gospel came in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now what does it mean that it came with assurance? Well, it means that those who proclaim the gospel must be assured of the gospel. It's not talking about the assurance of the Thessalonians. It's talking about the assurance of those who were proclaiming the message. They really believed it. And they preached and proclaimed it like they really believed it. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of. So when we come to church, we come to learn the Scriptures, but we need to move past learning the Scriptures, and we need to be assured of some things. We need to be confident. You know, church consultants make up a growing cottage industry within America's churches. And here's the idea. You bring in a consultant to tell you why your church isn't growing. And they have all kinds of ideas for you about the way that you greet people in the parking lot and about the kind of music. And yes, they really have suggestions about the preaching. Here's what those consultants have found. It really doesn't matter how long or how short the preacher preaches, believe it or not. 20 minutes, 45 minutes, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter how entertaining the preacher is. The thing that matters and the thing that drives church growth, these consultants tell us, is that the preacher must believe what he is preaching. The people in the auditorium may not believe it, but the preacher had better believe it. And ladies and gentlemen, I think that same principle holds true in our individual lives. Let me ask you something. Are you sure that there's a God? Are you sure of that? Are you sure that Jesus is the Son of God? That he really lived 2,000 years ago? That he died on the cross for our sins and that he really rose again? Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And do you really believe that if a person doesn't trust in Christ, they'll spend eternity in a devil's hell? Do you really believe that? Are you convinced of those things? Are you assured of them? If you're not, there are excellent reasons to believe all of the above. But if you are sure of them, by all means, don't be ashamed of them. And speak with confidence and assurance. A perishing world should not be met by a stuttering church. And let's let the gospel sound forth with assurance again. The gospel is a powerful message. Paul said we shared it verbally. We shared it dependently, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we shared it boldly. And much assurance. Well, in the next few verses, Paul pivots from his preaching of the gospel to the way that these believers received the gospel. You know, somebody's got to preach the gospel and proclaim it, whether behind a pulpit or in a personal evangelism setting. Someone has to proclaim the gospel in power and give the words and the message and with much assurance. But if someone is going to be saved, someone also has to receive the gospel, right? Sure. Do you remember the parable of the soil? The Lord Jesus, it was his favorite parable. He said the same seed went out into four different types of soil. Remember what the seed was a picture of? The Word of God. And as he told the parable, only one out of four soils was receptive to the seed, and only one out of four soils brought forth fruit. Yes, someone has to sow the seed, but someone also has to receive the seed. The point is, we are responsible for our responsiveness to God's Word. If we want the power of the gospel to be unleashed in our lives, we have to receive it. We have to respond to it. And the Thessalonians were a model of receiving and responding to the gospel. I wish every Sunday morning I had the privilege of speaking to people who responded to the gospel the way these Christians did. So first he tells us about the power of the gospel proclaimed. Secondly, he tells us about the power of the gospel received. Look at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. How did they receive the word? Well, I notice in two ways. First of all, they were willing to follow. They were willing to follow. He said, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, the word followers there is interesting. It's the word mimetai. It's the word we get our English word mimic from. We would say it this way, and you imitated us, and you imitated the Lord. I like this. After the Thessalonians believed the gospel, they really wanted to follow the Lord. They wanted to change and become like Christ. They didn't want a Sunday morning religion that cost little and accomplished little. They really wanted to follow the example of Jesus and of his men, and they wanted to be new creatures in Christ. First, Paul says, you became followers of us. Now, that's interesting. You became followers of us. Several times during my ministry, I've had people say to me, I don't follow men. Now, I understand that, okay? In many of our Baptist churches, we've had far too much man worship, all right? Remember this. We should worship God and appreciate man and never get the order of the two reversed. When we do, there'll be trouble. But the statement, I don't follow men, really isn't biblical. Because Paul said when these Thessalonian Christians were saved, they wanted to follow the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the example of the Lord. A look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. It should just be a few pages back in your Bible. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. And you remember what he told the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look again at verse 5 at the end of the verse. He says, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. In other words, you followed our example and our lifestyle confirmed our message. You know what manner of men we were among you. Can I just say that this is one of the reasons that some Christians don't witness? They come to church on Sunday and then they get to work on Monday and they cuss like a sailor. Their lifestyle contradicts their message instead of confirming it. You know, nothing is more powerful than the power of example. You know, we need examples, don't we? See, I don't follow men. The problem with that is we need examples. We need role models. So many things in the Christian life are better caught than taught. We need to see the truths of the Christian life applied and put into practice. We need to see it modeled in the lives of other people. Listen, let me give you a word of advice to some of our young people here today. You young people, you find an older boy in the youth department or an older girl in the youth department who loves God and has a great time doing it, and you follow their example. You young couples that are dating, or maybe you're engaged, or maybe you've just been married, you know what you need to do? You need to find some older couple here at the church, and you need to follow their example. I'm talking about people who are faithful to church, people who act like they love one another, people who enjoy serving the Lord. Find a couple like that and model yourself after them. Ask them, you know, what decisions did you make that really blessed your children the way that they're blessed? How did you lead your family in devotions? What sacrifices did you make to help your children be successful? All of us need to find some role models. Example is powerful. I don't know about you, dads, but I want to be able to say to my son, follow me as I follow Christ. Here's how a Christian man treats his wife. Here's how he leads his family spiritually. Here's how he prays, and here's how he serves, and he's a spiritual leader in his church. You know, people do what people see. So the church needs to be a place where people can see a pattern of the power of the gospel. Or maybe some boy who doesn't have a dad in the home can come to a church on Sunday morning and can see this is what a Christian man looks like. Or some young lady who hasn't grown up with Christian parents can come to church and see a lady who's modest and respectful and say, that's what Christian femininity is all about. When a couple who wasn't raised by Christians can learn how to raise their kids for Christ and to break the cycle. We're supposed to be setting a pattern for other Christians to follow. And if someone followed you, would they end up at Christ? And Paul said he was unashamed to offer his life as a pattern. What you've seen in me, do. And the church of the Thessalonians were willing to follow him. I noticed this, not only were they willing to follow, they were faithful to suffer. They were faithful to suffer. He says that you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now what's the backstory here? Well, like all Greek cities, Thessalonica was overrun with idolatry. They were only 50 miles from Mount Olympus. In fact, they could see it from their front porch. Mount Olympus, of course, was the supposed home of Zeus and the Greek pantheon. And that mountain and a culture of idolatry just hovered over the entire city. Well, Paul came to Thessalonica and he preached that those idols were false gods. And they needed to turn from their false gods and put their faith in the true and living God. Well, guess what? The Romans didn't like that. They didn't mind pluralism and polytheism. As long as you would say that Caesar was a god, they were fine with you. But guess what? The Christians wouldn't say it. And from very early in the Christian faith, there was persecution, incredible persecution. So much persecution that a month after Paul gets there, they drag some believers from the house of Jason and they run Paul and his team right out of the city. Yet in spite, Paul said, of the affliction that you're facing, you received the word of God. Think about that. They received it in much affliction. In the year 318 AD, the Council of Nicaea convened. Now, those councils would get together in the early days of the church history, and that was before the heresies of Romanism had really infected the church, and most of those believers were still very orthodox in their faith. Now, it was said that when the hundreds of church leaders gathered at the Council of Nicaea, there were fewer than 12 that had not lost an eye, a hand, or a limb to the Roman Empire because they were followers of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Hundreds of church leaders, only 12, hadn't lost something to the Roman Empire. This is just a reminder, folks, that persecution cannot stop the power of the gospel. I hear many people say, "Pastor, I'm afraid of what will happen if persecution comes to America." I think it's coming. Now listen, folks, I don't want persecution any more than you do. I like my civil liberties. I like being here on a Sunday night to worship in freedom. Don't you? And I want to hold on to them as long as I can. But if persecution comes, if suffering and affliction comes, it will not stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at the history of the church. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. What I'm trying to say tonight is that the casual, comfortable, convenient to me Christianity is not normal Christianity. All throughout church history, we've been willing to suffer affliction for the cause of the gospel. Now, you remember again the parable of the soils? Remember the stony ground? What happened? The word went into the stony ground, and the sun of persecution and affliction rose, and because it had no roots, it withered. One of the ways we know we've really received the gospel is that affliction does not destroy us. As the seed needs the sun to grow, Christians need suffering to grow. And if you've really received Christ, you won't fall away the first time someone insults you for it. You won't fall away the first time God doesn't answer one of your prayers the way that you think He should. Suffering will not destroy you. It will develop you. And that's what it did for the church. Now, while they were suffering, we read, they had joy of the Holy Ghost. They received the word in affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, I have in my Bible underlined in verse 5 the words power and in the Holy Ghost. And in verse 6, I have the words joy of the Holy Ghost underlined, and I have the two connected. See what happens here? As Paul proclaimed the gospel, he did it with the power of the Holy Spirit. But as people believed and received the gospel, with it came the joy of the Holy Ghost. The Lord was working on both ends. Can I tell you something? It's a joyous thing when someone receives the gospel. The Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. The Bible says that in the early church, when the gospel would go forward and people would get saved, there would be much joy in that city. And it was this combination of affliction and suffering with joy that gave the church at Thessalonica such a powerful testimony in their region. Look again at what it says. Look at verse 7. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Think about it. While they were suffering, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is they became an example church to all of the Christians who were in those two regions. Now, here's the power of the gospel, okay? Are you ready? When you initially believe the gospel, there's a lot in your life that needs to change. So you follow some good examples and you follow the Lord. And things begin to change. Then affliction comes into your life and it accelerates your growth. But somehow, even while you're suffering, you can't explain it. There is a joy of the Holy Spirit in your heart, even in the midst of all your pain. And other people start to see that. And they say, that's really unusual for a person to go through a season of affliction, but also to have joy in their hearts. I think I'd like to follow after them. You were an imitator. You become imitated when you suffer affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. That is the power of the gospel. So we see in the first place the power of the gospel proclaimed. Secondly, the power of the gospel received. Lastly, tonight we see the power of the gospel unleashed. Look at verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, if you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Mother's Day evening, but you're doing a great job listening, okay? I want you to notice the progression. In verse 5, we see the power of the gospel coming to them. In verses 6 and 7, we see the power of the gospel working in them. In verses 8 through 10, we see the power of the gospel working through them. Now, it says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." Those words "sounded out" are one word in the Greek, and it's an unusual word. It refers to a loud ringing, like a massive bell or a trumpet that's blaring it for all of its worth. Think about what Paul is saying. Though this church was small in number and suffering persecution, they were sounding out the gospel all over their continent. So much so that Paul says, "I don't even have to talk about your testimony. Because by the time I bring it up, everybody's already heard about it. And you folks in Thessalonica are working me out of a job." Imagine that. That's exactly what he's saying. What I like to call holy gossip was spreading all over that continent. Stories about the faith of the people in Thessalonica. That in a city there was a group of people who had turned from their idols and they were serving the true and living God. Now I notice this in verse number 9. They are working for the Lord. They had turned from idols. They were now serving the true and living God. They were saved to serve. And they were really serving. They were sounding out the gospel everywhere that they went. You couldn't go anywhere on that continent where people were talking or where people weren't talking about the people of Thessalonica. But not only were they working for the Lord, verse 10 says they were waiting for the Lord. Look at verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So while they were working for the Lord, they were waiting for the Lord. They were waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. Now this tells me that the people of the church at Thessalonica really believed that Jesus was coming again. They were assured of that. And that gave them comfort in their suffering because Jesus would soon deliver them. It also gave them urgency in their mission. Jesus was coming, so we better sound out the gospel so everybody could hear it. Now, I like what John Stott said. He said, "Working and waiting belong together. In combination, they will deliver us both from the presumption, which thinks we can do everything, and also from the pessimism, which thinks we can do nothing. While we wait, we work." This is super important. We serve the Lord because we've been commanded to. We get out the gospel. But if we don't keep in mind the second coming of Christ, we're going to live like it's all up to us. And we'll become discouraged in our mission. How many of you understand that there are some things on planet Earth that just aren't going to change until Jesus returns? We're going to preach the gospel and we're going to plant churches and we're going to do what we can. But there are some things on planet Earth that just won't change until Jesus comes. So waiting for the Lord frees us from the pessimism of thinking that we're doing nothing. It also frees us from the arrogance of thinking that we have to do everything because he is coming. While we wait, we work. Several years ago, I heard Pastor Paul Chappell tell a story at Spiritual Leadership Conference I've never forgotten. It was about a Romanian Christian by the name of Dan Garva. And when Dan was a teenager growing up there in Romania, they were still under the Iron Curtain of communism. Now, communism was losing their grip, but they were still in a communistic country. Well, Dan and lots of other people went to a growing church right there in the capital of Romania. In fact, 3,000 or 4,000 people were going to that church. It was a church that was absolutely alive. And they had a preacher that was on fire, and people were being saved, and God was working through that church. Well, the communists had been observing what was happening in the church, and they decided that they were going to come get the pastor and put a stop to it. The people of that church so loved their pastor that they lined up outside the church like a human chain around it, 10 deep, and wouldn't let the communists in to get their pastor. Well, as the hours went by, people got hungry and some went home. And eventually the chain was low enough that the communists could come and they could get the pastor. And they hauled him off to jail. Well, the teenagers of the church especially loved the pastor. And Dan Garva was one of those teenagers. So he got some of his friends and he said, "We're going to go out into the courtyard and we're going to light a candle." And that's what he did. Dan Garva lit a candle. And he held it up so the communists could see it. So that they would know that they had not extinguished the light of the gospel at that church. Now, no one knows exactly who fired the first shot, but soldiers began shooting at those teenagers. And a bullet went right through the leg of Dan. They took him to the hospital. They had to amputate his leg. It wasn't long before the communists in the country fell and Dan's pastor was released. The pastor, of course, came to see him in the hospital. And he said, "Dan, I'm so sorry that you lost your leg." And Dan looked up at his pastor. I'll never forget this. He said, "Pastor, I don't much mind losing my leg. I'm just glad I got to light the first candle." Think about that. I don't much mind losing my leg. I'm just glad I got to light the first candle. And ladies and gentlemen, I know that Jesus is coming soon. And I know that our culture is not what it used to be. I know there are a lot of things happening all over the world that makes us think the return of our Lord is drawing near. And I absolutely believe that. Jesus is coming again. But before Christ returns, somebody ought to light a candle. What do you think? And may it be that before the Lord Jesus returns, that there would be a group of people in Worth Baptist Church who have not lost their confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who would light a candle as brightly as they can light it. I don't much mind the loss of my leg. I'm just glad I got to light a candle. And ladies and gentlemen, that's our job, to light a candle until the Lord Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this model church, the church at Thessalonica. I thank you for those who proclaimed it and the way that they proclaimed it. We see the power of the gospel in that. I'm thankful, Lord, for the way that those Thessalonican Christians received it. That they were ready to follow the Lord and ready to follow your men and willing even to suffer. And with it came some joy. And Lord, I'm thankful that the gospel didn't stop with them, that they unleashed it. And a small group of people sounded out the gospel across an entire continent. And we say, Lord, do it again. And do it through us. And do it through Worth Baptist Church. And may we be a people and may we be a church that sees the power of the gospel unleashed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll have a verse of invitation. You're here tonight. We've been talking a lot about the gospel. But perhaps you've never received it. There's never come a time and place in your life where you repented of your sins and you trusted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Oh, tonight, why don't you receive the gospel like those Thessalonian Christians did? Why don't you come and say, if Jesus will take me, I'll take him. I ask him to come into my life and forgive my sins. There's someone here with an open Bible who'd love to show you how to receive the gospel tonight. Let me ask you, Christian, you've received the gospel. What are you doing with it? Is the power of the gospel transforming your life? Can you honestly say you're a pattern for others to follow? Let me ask you, is the gospel sounding forth from you? Who's heard holy gossip about what God is doing in your life? May God help us. May the light not die in Fort Worth, Texas. May all of us light a candle. And I pray God is speaking to you. You come tonight.